Last week we dealt with Acts 21 verses 1 through 14. We said there was a minor point and there's a major point. The minor point had to do with the doctrine of inspiration of the Word of God. The biblical doctrine of inspiration simply states that God is the primary author of Scripture, but He used human authors to inscripturate it. And in so doing, He protected their personalities, their vocabulary, and so forth, yet ensuring that the very words that are written are the words of God and not man. And the question we touched last week in our text was, how did the human authors get the material of Scripture? What modes were legitimate? Because Luke uses a mode described very plainly for us in the first of his two volumes he's left us in the Gospel of Luke. He says that he researched all things very well, investigating eyewitnesses. And the question is that a valid method of getting Scripture? And the answer is yes, that God the Holy Spirit used that method to bring us inerrant original data in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. We brought this in last week because we said that there are some eyewitnesses that he investigates, mentioned in verse 9. Early church historian Eusebius tells us that these four ladies were highly sought after as informants for the period of Jewish Christianity in Acts chapters 1 through 7. Philip was their father, and he was an eyewitness of everything that occurs in Acts chapter 8, since he was the primary man involved in those regions of missions in Judea and Samaria. And Luke was also with Paul in Acts 21, and so he's interviewing him as to the events beginning with Paul, who was then Saul in Acts chapter 9 through 28. So personal research is a valid means that God the Holy Spirit uses to bring us the Word of God. The second point, the major point last week, had to do with the parallels between Christ and Paul. These two men, as they near the end of their lives, they track very closely, and Luke has preserved for us deliberate parallels embedded in the Greek text that show us the mentality of these two individuals who were to ultimately be martyred. And the kind of suffering that these kinds of people face as they go on their way toward martyrdom. We said last week there are at least three parallels we'll review very briefly. First of all, both Jesus and Paul knew in advance that they were going to be martyred. They knew persecution was going to come. Secondly, both men had others try to stop them, try to weaken their resolve, and we might add in every case, it was genuine believers who had been satanically infiltrated. Demonic thoughts had entered into the people's minds, and they began to try to weaken the resolve of Christ and Paul. However, both of these men were able finally to stay true to the will of God and the plan of God for their lives. The third point is this, that both men stayed firm to their course. They suffered mental anguish, of course, as they faced peer pressure along the way. But in the end, they both finished their course. They were faithful to God and the plan of God. And this taught us about the mentality of a martyr, which we might add is probably the norm throughout church history, though we have observed special protection in America and have not faced this kind of persecution. Most Christians in other countries have faced this kind of martyr mentality and have had to face it in a very serious way. And if you're interested in stories and of that along that line, I suggest Fox's Book of Martyrs, which includes a lot of the stories of martyrs down through church history, especially around the Reformation time and after. Now we come today to Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 26. And the question today that we come to is the question of the relationship of the Jewish Christian to the law of Moses. What is the role of the law of Moses in the life of a Jewish person who's believed in Jesus Christ? It appears, of course, that the New Testament says that since Christ has come and He has purchased our salvation on the cross, that that is the end of the Mosaic law for all who believe, Romans 10:4. And if that's the case, then since the Ten Commandments are part and parcel of the Mosaic law, then it would seem that the Ten Commandments also do not apply. And that would be, of course, a radical position indeed. So this is an issue that has not been resolved yet in the book of Acts. The question of the Gentile believers' relationship to the Old Testament law was solved in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, and that is recapped in verse 25 of our text today, that they were to abstain only from certain Jewish sensitivities, two regarding diet and one regarding marriage, but that basically the Gentile believer is not under the Old Testament law. The only question that we have left, and which has not been resolved, is the question of the Jewish believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law. So today we pick up in chapter 21, verse 15, where we left off last time. They are in the city of Caesarea, along the coast. Let me get this squared away. Along the coast of Israel, of Palestine, the land of Israel today, they have made their journey across, and finally they sit ready to enter Jerusalem. And the believers in Caesarea had tried to stop Paul, but finally they caved in, and they gave in to the will of the Lord in verse 14. Now we read in verse 15, "After these days we got ready." And the word "got ready" means they packed up their bags and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Now this is quite a journey from Caesarea. It's about 50 to 64 miles, depending on which road you take. But you notice in all the texts, you'll read they went up to Jerusalem. You'll always read that they go up and not down to Jerusalem, because it doesn't matter from which direction you're coming. You're always going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem sits along this mountainous ridge that you can sort of see running through, very small here, through the heart, north and south, of the land of Israel. So even today, if you go to the land of Israel and you go to Jerusalem, when you're on the tour bus, you will go up to Jerusalem. And so they're going up. Verse 16, "Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." Now, you can see that probably these arrangements were made in advance of Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. This was set up probably by some of the disciples from Caesarea who knew Mnason, and so when they took him to Jerusalem, Mnason was going to be the man that he stayed with. And Mnason, it says, was a disciple of, quote, long standing. Now, the Greek simply says this, that he was an early disciple. The indication is that he was one of the first converts to Christianity. So he is a Jewish Christian, but he's from Cyprus. He's from the island of Cyprus, just like Barnabas, early in the book of Acts, was from Cyprus, and we think that he was converted probably on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He may have been a part of the 3,000 converts on that day. Now he lives in Jerusalem, though the Western text adds that he had a village about halfway between Caesarea and Jerusalem, and he lived in between these two cities. Nevertheless, I think he lived in Jerusalem. Now, why stay with this early disciple? Why have they set this up? Well, this is a strategic move, and it shows the wisdom of these early believers. This man, we said, was one of the very first converts. Now, that was way back in A.D. 33. Now we're in the ballpark of about A.D. 58. So it's been 25 years since the day of Pentecost. We don't know how old Mnason was, but we do know that many of the original Christians were beginning to die off. And every day there was one less of those original converts on the day of Pentecost. And we know what that's like in our country, because we have World War II veterans as we speak. And every day, hundreds of them die off, and we're losing them fast. And so as their generation comes to a close, we give a sort of an honor to these men who are long-standing heroes in our country. Now, the early Christians treated these original Christians much the same way, in that they accorded them a kind of honor of being the first fruits, as James calls them in his epistle later on. And it's very important that they get one of these first fruits, one of these original disciples on Paul's team, okay? Because Paul is not an original disciple. Paul is a new kid on the block as far as the Christians around Jerusalem were concerned, and therefore they need political points, shall we say. So this is why they lodge with Mnason. Now, verse 17, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James." Now, the question here is James who? There's a whole slew of Jameses in the New Testament. Actually, I said when we taught the book of James, there's actually no Jameses in the New Testament. I'm sorry if you thought that was a biblical name, but it isn't actually. The Greek name behind this is Jacobus, or Jacob. And we get James out of the Latin, but that happened centuries later. But in any case, James does contain the same meaning as the Hebrew for Jacob, or the Greek for Jacob, which is supplanter. Okay, one who supplants. Now, the James here is not one of the 12 apostles. The James that was an apostle was killed in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Agrippa. And by the end of Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa gets his. So this isn't James the apostle, but this is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So yes, Jesus Christ had half-brothers and half-sisters. some denominations teach the perpetuity of the virginity of Mary. And I'm sorry if you accord her that kind of a position, because it's not found to have any support in the Word of God. And if Mary were here today, she would say and say, yes, I was a virgin when I gave birth to Jesus. After that, I consummated my marriage with Joseph, and we had other sons and daughters. So the important thing being, of course, with Mary, that Jesus was born of a virgin. God orchestrated his supernatural birth to avoid Jeremiah 22, the Coniah curse, and the sin nature curse of Romans 5. So there is only one sinless member of the human race, and that is Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ did have brothers and sisters, okay? Half-brothers and half-sisters, of course, because Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. But his father did have children afterwards, and here's one of them, James. He is the man that's going, or has already written, actually, the book of James, the epistle of James, and there's another epistle written by another one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, and it's called Jude, and Jude was another son of Joseph. So these men became prominent in the early church. The interesting thing about these men, as far as we can tell, is that none of his brothers or sisters believed in Jesus as the Messiah before his resurrection. And I've always found this encouraging for those of you who have unbelievers who are part of your families. Here was Jesus Christ raised right alongside his brothers and sisters, and we'd have to conclude that Christ was Christ-like all of the time, and so you can't say that Christ was a bad witness, and yet none of them believed in him until after his resurrection. So don't go blaming yourself for being a poor witness in your family or something. I mean, we're not condoning being a poor witness, but even Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't believe in him until he was raised from the dead. Now, after the resurrection, Jude did believe, and James did too, and he's the half-brother referred to here. James had risen in the church to become the head of the Jerusalem church. We see him at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Now, the local Jerusalem population called him James the Just. So he had a very good reputation, both inside the church and outside the church, though some are going to question his justice due to the peculiar situation that he puts Paul in later verses here. So Paul is gathered with James and all the elders of Jerusalem. So you can see this is an important meeting. All the elders have gathered. Everybody's there. The apostles don't show up, and that's interesting that you read of no apostles here. But apparently we understand that the apostles had other things going. These men did missionary work too. So don't just get the idea, because in the book of Acts we don't read about all the other apostles that for some reason they were sitting home just eating falafels all the time. They weren't doing that. Okay, they were out doing all kinds of missionary works. And if you're interested in what they did, I've given short histories of each of them as far as we could discover from church history in lesson 4 of this series. And you could go back and order the CD or read it online. But Luke is not interested in everything those other apostles did. And a big question we have to ask and answer with the book of Acts, which we've tried to throughout, is why not? Why is he not concerned with all the other things that all the other apostles did? Well, because Luke is interested in how the gospel moved from Jerusalem to Rome. He's not interested in how the gospel got from Jerusalem to India. Okay, so keeping that in mind today, it's very important with the text, because if you don't keep that in mind, you're going to have the wrong focus. Okay, the wrong focus today is going to be this. Was Paul right or wrong in what he's going to do in the later verses? Now, granted, we're going to spend a lot of time trying to deal with that question. But by the time we resolve it, I hope that you come to appreciate why Luke has added this into his Acts of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And what happens with Paul is key to his purpose in the book. So verse 19. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now notice, one by one, okay? He's going to relate the third missionary journey. Okay, this is a summary of the third missionary journey. Now Paul literally sat down, and one by one he probably went for hours through painstaking detail of everything that he did in the journey that you see before us, which doesn't show up as clearly as I'd like, but I've had difficulty. One map is too light, the other one's too dark, you know, can't win. But hopefully you've got these in the back of your Bible, and there you can win. Now, he's going through each of these places. He's saying, you know, we set out from Antioch, And we traveled up through my home region of Cilicia and so forth, Tarsus and all that. Then we came into the Galactic region, and I reinforced in these churches the doctrine that I had taught these converts. Then we moved into Asia, and we went to a city called Ephesus. I spent about 3 years there, and I'm sure he related all sorts of detail about what happened in almost 3 years at Ephesus. Then they went up to Macedonia, and he recovered the churches here, and he reinforced them at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and all these other churches in Macedonia. Then he came down into Achaia, and of course he went to Corinth, and he cleared up some of the problems that the Corinthians were facing. So this is what he related to them, all these places and what he'd done. And the emphasis in all these places is that this is the follow-up visit. This is the second time he'd been to these places. And here on the third missionary journey, we said over and over, the emphasis is not in evangelism, though that was a part of it. The emphasis, though, is on advanced training. Training up believers to carry on the work that Paul had begun. And so he relates these things one by one. And he says these are things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. In other words, Paul doesn't give himself all the credit. He gives the credit all to God, that God is the one who had done this. So God gets the glory. Now, verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, now, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. Now, we'll stop there for just a moment. I want you to look at verse 20. I want you to see the abruptness at which they shift from beginning to glorify God to turning to face this issue that is apparently on the table in Jerusalem. In other words, it doesn't sound like they're very interested in Paul's report. They give God the glory, yes, but hey, we got pressing issues here, Paul. It doesn't say, granted, that they didn't care much about the report, but it gives a very strong impression that they're really not that interested. Because we've got this problem here, and we've got to take care of this problem. And that concerns us with the question of whether Paul was right or wrong in doing what he's going to do. Okay? So let's read verse 21, or 20. Here's the problem that they have. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you, Paul, are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? Okay, they're going to certainly hear that you've come. You can't escape. You can't hide out. They're going to know that you're here, Paul. Now, let me try to encapsulate the problem for you. Okay, notice what James says in verse 20. He says, we've got thousands of Jews who believed. Now, that word in the Greek, thousands, is myriads. Okay, myriads means tens of thousands. Okay? So at a minimum, since it's in the plurality, we've got 20,000 Jewish believers running around Jerusalem. 20,000 Jewish believers who are zealous for the law. Now you say, what are you kidding me? 20,000? Yes, 20,000. Okay, and that is a minimum. Okay, you shouldn't be too surprised. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it was said that there were about 5,000 Jewish men who had believed. That doesn't include women and children. In Acts 5:14, it says there were multitudes of men and women. Okay, so this is not mere hyperbole. Okay, this is a very real problem that they have on their hands. Okay, they've got over 20,000 Jewish believers on their hands, and get this, they are all zealous for the law. Okay, so that describes a particular kind of believer we're talking about. Jewish believers in the Messiahship of Jesus who are also zealous for the law of Moses. Now, there are two kinds of Jews in this passage, okay? We met these categories earlier in Acts chapter 6 when they had the widow's dispute. And that dispute was between the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic widows, and the native widows, okay? The differences between these two groups of Jews caused problem, okay? Well, the same two groups are involved here, okay? In verse 20, we meet some Jews that are, quote, zealous for the law. Now, these are the natives of the land of Israel, okay? They were very provincial in their outlook. They never moved out of their little box of Jerusalem, we would say. They were, we would call, extreme conservatives, okay? They thought that they were the real deal. We're it because we live in Jerusalem. So we sort of think we're superior, okay? That's the first category of Jew here in the text, the native Jew. The second category of Jews are described in verse 21 as the Jews who are among the Gentiles. Okay, we call these the Hellenistic Jews. Okay, they didn't live inside the land of Israel. They lived outside the land of Israel. Okay, Hellenist is just the term that refers to Greek culture. And these Jews got labeled Hellenists because, from the natives' perspective, these people had been influenced by Greek culture because they lived out there among the Greeks. Okay? And so they were tainted by these foreign Greek elements, okay, which is exactly why they looked down on them. Now, these Jews have been out in the world. They're quite a bit different than the natives. They were not provincial in their outlook. They were very cosmopolitan. They had a broader experience base. And they tended to look outside of the box of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. We say they're more liberal, okay? But it doesn't mean in a good or a bad sense, in either conservative or liberal sense, in the context we're talking today, okay? But just keep those two terms in mind. It plays its way out. So you have these two categories of Jews with two different outlooks on life and the world, okay? We'll call them one group the natives, the other group the Hellenists. Now, here's the interesting thing in the book of Acts. Okay, it's always the more liberal Jews, it's the Hellenic Jews, that are on the forefront of every missionary journey. Okay, just think back when the church was isolated in the city of Jerusalem. How many chapters in the book of Acts go by and we're stuck in Jerusalem still? Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. You think, oh my goodness, are we ever going to get out of Jerusalem? You know, these people are not going to budge. Okay, they were happy to stay right there in Jerusalem. So who's the guy that starts pushing to break out of Jerusalem? A very famous man, the first martyr that we know of in church history, and his name is Stephen. Okay? And Stephen paid a heavy price for trying to push the gospel out of Jerusalem. Was Stephen a native of the land, or was he a Hellenist? He was a Hellenist. Then we come to Paul, okay, the missionary par excellence. Okay? Who's Paul? He's been trained in Jerusalem, yes, under Gamaliel. But was he a native or a Hellenist? Another Hellenist. He's from Tarsus of Cilicia. Every move recorded in the book of Acts outside of Jerusalem is led by a Hellenist. Why is that? It's simply because these individuals had a wider view of the world. They had a wider view of the plan of God. They saw the vast implications of the cross of Christ for the Gentile world. And so they were anxious to take the gospel out. Let's move out of Jerusalem and take the gospel to the Gentile world. Okay? But the provincial Jews, they were not interested in moving out. That's Acts 2 through 7. Now, they are the ones here, the natives, who are described as zealous for the law. Now, in America, we don't have many good examples of how serious these people really were about their system of belief. We're accustomed to American rulers who are basically diplomatic. They're kings, I would say, of compromise for the most part. So I have to take you to what I think is the very best illustration of what these people were like in modern times. And the best example is extremist Islam. All Muslims are not extremists, no, but the 10% on this planet that are demonstrate this principle very well. These people are zealous for world domination. Okay, and so if you go to the negotiation table with these people, they're not interested in negotiation. They're interested in controlling you or killing you and taking your property. And so when you enter into the room to negotiate, they're telling you, this is the way it's going to be. Okay, they're not interested in moving or budging an inch. Okay, now this is why in the 1970s, it was a very interesting historical study, when the Israeli officials would negotiate about the land, and people would ask, now how much of the land are you Jews going to annex over in the quote-unquote West Bank? And the Israeli rulers would say, you know, we're not giving any of it. Okay, it's our land by divine right. You're not getting any of it. Now, what's happened since the 1970s? Inch by inch, the Israelis have given it up. They've given up the Sinai in 1980. They've given up Gaza. They've given up Judea and Samaria. Now, why do they keep giving up and giving up more and giving up more? It's simply because of pressure. Pressure to cower to the extremist Islam agenda, okay? Because for extremist Islam, the issue is, when we come to the table, is who is the stronger people? And if you're not the stronger people, then you have no right to exist on this planet. And so historically, Israel has bent to the demands of Arabs, and the Arabs have interpreted them as a weaker people, and therefore Israel has no right to exist. Of course, we know this is all satanically motivated and so forth in the plan of God, but nevertheless. Then they come back to the negotiation table, right? Same thing happens. The Arabs get stronger, and they look at the Jews as weaker. Okay, and this is the game that's being played. Okay, these people are zealous, and this is the way it's going to be, in their opinion. So they're not interested in compromise. Okay, Now, that's all I have to compare these Jews who are zealous for the law here to. This is the way it is, and we hear that Paul is not in line with the way it's supposed to be, and therefore we're going to have to do something about Paul. Now, obviously, James and the elders of the Jerusalem church couldn't do anything with these people because they didn't solve the problem. But here comes the problem himself. Okay, his name is Paul, and we're going to lay it all on Paul. He can solve the problem since he's the root of the problem, which is precisely why some people say, James, that's not a very nice thing of you to do. Okay? Now, what was the problem? Well, they've got their law over here, and they're not going to budge. Okay? And someone has come down the pike in verse 21, and they said, you know what Paul's been teaching out there? He's been teaching contrary to the law. He's teaching all the Jews to forsake Moses. He's telling them not to circumcise their children and not to walk according to the customs. The customs is sort of a catch-all to say, you know what? Paul is against the whole Jewish way of life and practice. So let's first deal with the forsaking of Moses. Is this a true accusation, first of all? Had Paul indeed taught this? Well, first let's turn back to Acts chapter 13, verse 38. This is a sermon we went through, sort of a standard procedure sermon that Paul would give in a synagogue. This one's at Pisidian Antioch. It's the most extensive we have of any Jewish sermon that he gives. So this is an address to the Jews. What's the issue we're discussing? We're trying to figure out, did Paul forsake Moses? All right, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, okay, that's Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, in these two verses, you see a very clear contrast between what belief in Christ accomplishes versus what the law of Moses could never accomplish. Okay? Very, very clear distinction. Now, the key thing in the Greek is the word freed. In verse 38, that word is used twice. You've been freed. Now, it's the Greek word dikaiō. Dikaiō is a verb. If you're a Greek student, you know exactly what this word means. This word means justified. This word means righteousness. So let's read it again, but this time replace freed with justified. Paul says, and through him, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Okay, so very clearly, what is Paul's doctrine here? It is that justification before God is not by keeping the law of Moses, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by justification? Well, what we mean is nothing less than a legal decision of the perfect imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ being put to an individual's account. Now, this is what the Protestant Reformation was all about. Okay, this is what tore Europe to shreds in the 16th century. And still, very few people understand it. Okay, justification is not about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, justification is not about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Okay, justification is about a legal decision that is made in a courtroom of heaven. Okay, so don't get confused. Okay, people will talk about Jesus and they'll talk about grace and they'll talk about faith. And often what they mean is that, you know, God gave me a little grace and that helped me get a little bit better. And God gave me a little bit more grace and this helped me get a little bit better. And that's talking about grace, but that in terms of the biblical usage is nonsense. Okay, that's not God's grace and justification. That is God's grace being used as a stepladder so I can get good enough to go to heaven. Now, that's not how it works. Okay? How it works is at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, God makes a decision in heaven, in his courtroom, that you have been accounted the perfect righteousness of Christ. Okay? And so at that moment, I don't care what you do for the rest of your life. Okay? Nothing is going to change the court decision that took place in heaven at that moment. It's been decided, and it's been decided by God. Now, that's justification, okay? The legal transaction that occurs at the moment a human being expresses faith in Christ. Now, let's turn to Romans 4 to look at the second issue they bring up, and that's the issue of circumcision. Don't circumcise your children. That's what Paul's teaching. Now, Romans 4 is one of the great passages of Scripture on justification by faith. Okay? We just got through talking a little bit about that. And here we have the two great examples of justification. and Abraham and David. And everywhere Paul would go, and he'd intersect with those who were Judaizers, those who were trying to bring the law to bear on either Gentiles or Jews. They'd say stuff like, "Well, you know, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but guess what? If you're a Jew, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to be circumcised. If you don't get circumcised, Paul, you're going to go to hell." And Paul would whip out this argument. Okay, this is an absolutely irrefutable argument. I've never seen anybody contradict Romans chapter 4. Here's the argument in chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Okay, now here's the thing, okay? Abraham is Paul's example. He says, all right, look, guys, if Abraham was justified by works before God, then guess what? If he was justified by works, he's got everything in the world to boast about. Look how did I climb the stepladder to God. I've got kudos with God. Okay, but that's not going to work because verse 3 contradicts. For what does the Scripture say? See, the issue is always, what does the authority say? What does the Scripture say? Which is the authority? And that is, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, if you have any kind of a study Bible, most texts will put that in a different font, so you'll know it's a quotation from the Old Testament. So check your margin, if you have one of those, and see where does this quotation come from. Genesis 15:6. And Genesis 15:6, the verb tense used there, pushes Abraham's faith back prior to that. Actually pushes it back to chapter 12. Okay? And Abraham was credited with righteousness in Genesis chapter 12 when he believed. Okay, that's justification. He was declared righteous at that point. Okay? Not in his heart. Okay? In heaven. Okay? Now come down to verse 9 for the final part of what Paul taught. This is the question of circumcision here. Is this blessing, verse 9, then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, and then what does he quote? Faith credited to Abraham as righteousness. Where does that come from? Again, same quotation, right? Genesis 15:6. How then, he asked, was it credited, Paul said to these Judaizers? Was it credited to him while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Now that's a very good question to ask. The question is, when Abraham believed and was justified in Genesis 12, was he circumcised at that time or not? Paul answers clearly. Not circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. See, it's perfectly clear. In other words, if the father of the Jewish nation was justified before he was circumcised, then is circumcision really necessary to be justified before God? And the answer is obviously no. Okay. So he goes on in verse 11 to show this is the same for Jew and Gentile. It's all the same. Okay. So he goes on. He says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. And that sign comes in Genesis 17, much later. So that he might be, what? The father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who are also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So now we're back to faith, okay? Justification by faith alone. It's not by works. It's not by circumcision, okay? Now, so far you say, boy, this sounds really easy, boy. We're totally on a grace track. But now I'm going to make it really hard for you. Some of you may wonder, you know, why haven't you taken us to Galatians to resolve all this? Galatians is the great book on justification by faith and the argument that you don't need to be circumcised. Well, the reason I'm not going to take you there is for one simple fact. Galatians is written to tell Gentile believers that they don't need to be circumcised. But the issue in our passage is whether Jewish believers should get circumcised. So I'm not going to argue from Galatians, although Galatians is fully valid in terms of its own historical argument. Now, what have we said so far? Well, we have said this. First of all, this is what Paul taught. He taught clearly that the law of Moses doesn't justify anybody. That's Acts 13, his sermon. He teaches that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So circumcision must not be necessary for justification. And finally, therefore, justification is by faith alone. Okay? Now, I make it hard. Acts 16. It's good to do hard things, to go through difficult things. I say today's lesson is very advanced doctrine. It's not easy, okay? But it was resolved early in the church.
although not everybody went along with the right program. We'll see how Paul turns out.
Acts 16 presents you with a problem. Acts 16:3, okay? Paul is up in the Galatian region. He ran across this man, this young man named Timothy. And what does Paul do with Timothy in verse 3? Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, and they say, oh, Paul, why did you do this? You know circumcision is unnecessary. Why, you violated grace, Paul. Well, hold on. Slow down. There was a little Jewish law that said that if your mother is Jewish, but your father is a Greek, okay, then you don't circumcise the baby on the eighth day and so forth. You let the baby grow up, and when he's full grown, then he gets the choice. And that is the choice of whether he wants to identify with the Gentile people or the Jewish people. Now, obviously, if your father was a Jew, you would automatically be Jewish. You would be circumcised on the eighth day. You don't get a choice when you grow up. But Timothy was sort of an oddball in that his mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek. And if he wanted to identify with the Jews, he could, okay? But to do it, he would have to be circumcised. But it would be his choice. Now, the verse says Paul wanted him to go with him, okay, on the missionary journey. And the reason is given in the verse, okay, because there were Jews in those parts. Okay, in other words, here's Paul. Paul had Silas with him, and Paul and Silas, they're both Jews, no problem. Then there's this guy named Timothy he wants to take. Everyone in the area knows Timothy's father's a Gentile, so if we take Timothy with us, we're going to have all sorts of problems, okay? Unless there's some way that we can say that Timothy is a Jew, okay? So the principle that Paul uses here is this. You know, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek, and so forth. To those under the law, those under the law. He says, Timothy, would you like to become a Jew for the sake of this mission? This way we can get into the synagogues. We can preach the gospel there. Otherwise, we can't. Okay, so you can say, Paul said elsewhere, you don't need to be circumcised. But this is a special case. Okay? It wasn't for his salvation or anything like that. It was so they could interact with Jews for the gospel, for Christ's sake. But now turn to Acts 18. Verse 18. Now here he's at Corinth, okay? He's enjoyed protection from the Lord for a year and a half. He's preached the Word of God. He's about to leave on a ship, okay? And what do you read in verse 18? Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, Centuria was a little coastal city, the port city, just a few miles from Corinth. What does it say? He was keeping a vow. He had his hair cut. Paul, you know, the great man of grace, took a Nazarite vow? That's number 6. That's definitely under the law of Moses. So you say, what in the world are you doing, Paul? You're following the law of Moses. Don't you know here you violated grace? Okay, today in our text, Paul's going to get himself involved in another vow with 4 men, okay, that were under a Nazarite vow. And he's going to go through purification procedures and so forth. Okay, but hold your horses now and turn to Acts 20. We're just building a case, okay? All we're doing is accumulating evidence. When we've got it all before us, then we'll try to come back and answer the question, was Paul right, was Paul wrong, whatever. Okay, here in chapter 20, verse 6, Paul is at Philippi. And what does he do in Philippi? It says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. See, the other guys that went on, other than him and Luke. And he and Luke stayed behind. And what did they stay behind for? For the feast of unleavened bread. You say, what? Paul kept the feast? The feasts are another feature of the law of Moses. So what are you doing, Paul? Drop down to verse 16. Here we see Paul again. Okay, this time he's in a real hurry. Why is he in a hurry? Because he wants to be where? In Jerusalem. If possible, on the day of Pentecost. Another Jewish feast day. Okay? Now, finally, go to our text, Acts 21, 22. What we know now is that much of what Paul taught, on the left column over here, seems to be contradicted by his actions. Seems to be. He said justification is by faith alone, not by the law of Moses. He said it is not by circumcision. Then in the final analysis, justification is by faith. Okay? But then we see he keeps portions of the law. And then we see also that he had Timothy circumcised. Now we come to this charge, okay, in chapter 21. recap here. About 20,000 believers in Jerusalem are saying that Paul teaches to forsake the law of Moses and don't circumcise your kids. Okay? The Jerusalem elders haven't solved the problem, so they throw it all on Paul in verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. You got to do something, Paul. You can't just hide out. Okay? Verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you, and that's a command. Okay? We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. That means to walk on the line of the Mosaic law. That's very strong in the original. So in other words, Paul, you know, we don't really believe that you're teaching that. But just to put the whole thing to rest, okay, we have four men. They're under a vow. Okay, it's a Nazarite vow, which was described in number 6, the whole chapter. Now, these vows, okay, were voluntary, first of all. You didn't have to do it, okay? You chose of your own volition, you're going to vow something or other to God. And eventually, these vows would come to a termination point. They would expire. So they were temporary vows taken of your own volition, and when they came to the conclusion, you would have to go down to the temple, and you would have to offer your sacrifices and so forth to be released from the vows. But before you could go into the temple, you had to be purified. Okay, so these four men, they're going to have to be purified. Now, I don't think Paul entered into the vow. There's not really enough time for him to enter into the vow. Okay, so, but Paul has been outside of the land of Israel. There's a little law. If you left the land of Israel, when you came back, you were unclean because you've been out among the Gentile dogs. So you've got to come back and you've got to get purified before you can go into the temple area and so forth. So Paul can't go in without purification. These guys can't go in. They say, you buddy up with these four guys. You go get purified and go with them and pay for their expenses for the sacrifices. And that's verse 24. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. In other words, these guys were pretty poor. They didn't have enough money for a haircut. Now, you can go back and you can read that this is extremely expensive in number 6, 13 through 18. There was a lot of sacrifices here that had to be made. You had to buy one male lamb, one ewe lamb, one ram, a basket of unleavened cakes and flour with oil and all this, a grain offering and a drink offering. You had to do that four times, okay? Four of each. Now that's a lot of money, okay? And we don't know where Paul got the money, but nevertheless, he's going to have to buy all of this for all four men. Now what's James's argument? It's very clear. Paul, put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your mouth is. This will prove that you walk orderly at keeping the law of Moses. There'll be no question if you do this. So in verse 26, Paul goes on and he does it. And you think to yourself, Paul, what are you doing here? This is dangerous what you're doing. You preach grace, okay? You preach the law of Moses can't justify. You preach circumcision can't justify. But you went and took vows yourself earlier. You had Timothy circumcised. Now you're doing this thing in the temple. So what's going on? I'm confused, Paul, about what you're doing. So first turn to Acts 24, 16. I think at least we have to turn to this passage to show at least what was going on in Paul's mind, okay, at the time. Okay, this is where he's giving an apologetic. He's giving a defense of himself in a court before Felix. Okay, so at this point, he's already been arrested. Okay, he's been in prison, and now he's giving his defense. And in verse 16, he says, in view of this, okay, this being the resurrection from the prior verse, in view of the resurrection, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Okay, this is talking about what we're talking. He's referring back to the chapter we're talking about. He's saying, when I came to Jerusalem, I had been away for a long time. He'd been away on all these missionary journeys we studied. Now he comes back, right? He comes to Jerusalem, and he brings these alms. Now, what are the alms? Well, these are the financial contributions that I told you about that had been given by the Gentile churches out in Macedonia and Achaia and so forth, okay, in Galatia. So he's bringing these financial contributions to his nation to present, and also to present offerings, he says. Now, those are sacrifices, prosperia, okay, that's sacrifice, okay? Some commentators actually say that what Paul came to Jerusalem to do was not only bring this financial gift to the Jewish saints in Jerusalem, but also because he was bringing his own sacrifices. Now, we don't know for sure, but if he did that, then it would raise even more questions. But verse 18, in which they found me occupied in the temple. In other words, those who were against Paul found him occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Now, what's he saying? This is his courtroom defense. He's defending himself, right? And all he is saying is, you know, I didn't do anything wrong when I went into that temple and did my purification and so forth. And I think verse 16 ties in closely with this as well. That Paul hadn't violated his conscience. Paul didn't think he had done anything wrong going into that temple and purifying himself and paying these other four men's expenses. Now, let me summarize what I think the Word of God is teaching, okay? And then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 9, sort of work on another issue related. On one hand, okay, for a Jewish believer in the present era or dispensation, which began on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, the church as distinct from Israel, okay? On the one hand, for a Jewish believer, it is not necessary to obey the law of Moses, okay? But it is permissible for them to obey the law of Moses. In other words, it's an area of freedom. They can do it if they want to have some connection with their culture and so forth. As long as a Jewish believer understands that you don't obey the law to be justified and you don't obey the law of Moses to be sanctified, okay, then he has freedom to follow it. Now, apparently it didn't bother Paul at all, okay? I've shown you example after example after example. And apparently what Paul taught was that it's not necessary to do so, but it is permissible, okay? But I'm going to tell you, just from my own personal side, it does, right or wrong, it bothers me. Okay, it confuses things. Let's say that Paul walks into the temple, and he does all this in his own heart, not because it's necessary, but because it's an area of freedom. And he says, you know, I'll do it because I'm free to do it, okay, but it's not required, and I know that, okay. The Jewish believers, though, that are outside of him and don't know what Paul is thinking, they see him do this, and they say, well, then Paul is confirming that it's required. It's required. So, that bothers me. Okay? I mean, obviously he didn't preach to 20,000 plus Jews to explain what he was doing. Now to conclude, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To conclude this issue. I want to show you how this passage can't solve the problem. You may want it to solve the problem, but it can't. 1 Corinthians had already been written by this time, so this scripture was in circulation. If anybody cared to read, they could track down a copy of this somewhere and read what Paul had written. Verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. Now that would be the principle that was used with Timothy when he was circumcised. Paul, Timothy, would you like to become a Jew? Go get circumcised and you'll be looked upon as a Jew. We can go do our evangelism. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law. Now that probably is, you know, Gentile proselytes or so forth who had put themselves into Judaism. Though, look at this, though not my being myself under the law. Paul obviously from that expression does not think it is required to obey the law of Moses. He says, I'm not under the law, so that I'm out, but he does put himself under the law to win those who are under the law, he says. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, he's saying, now I'm not just totally antinomian here. I don't just do whatever I want. Grace, grace, grace is a license to sin or something. He's saying, I am under the law. It's not just the law of Moses that I'm under. I'm under the law of Christ. Why? So that I might win those who are without the law. Now there's one phrase you read over and over, one word you read over and over in that passage. Why did Paul become all these things to all these men? Why did he do it? To win them to Christ. To win is the word used over and over. Purpose. To win. To win. To win them to Christ. Now, does that have any application to Acts 21? In Acts 21, who's he doing this for? People who've already been won to Jesus Christ. This doesn't help answer. Now, what's the conclusion? I took you all through that, through all that stuff. What can you leave me with? Well, this. A, Paul didn't think he had done anything wrong. But just because you haven't violated conscience doesn't mean you haven't done something wrong. Okay? Your conscience is not the standard. The Word of God is the standard. Okay? If conscience was the standard, we wouldn't need the Word of God, would we? We just need to follow our conscience wherever we go.
Follow what this little thing in here says. Well, I'm sorry, but this is not the standard. This is the standard. So, but obviously he did not think he had done wrong, but I do think he was on very thin ice. I think we can say without a doubt that he misled 20,000 plus Jewish believers into thinking that Paul was saying that we've got to walk according to the law of Moses. And that's obviously not a biblical conclusion. Okay, that's not what Paul believed. That's not what Paul taught. Okay, we are not under the law of Moses as a rule of life. Okay, the entirety of the law of Moses was set aside. And that includes the Ten Commandments, by the way. We are not under the Ten Commandments. None of you here are under Exodus 20, believer or unbeliever. You're not under that. Okay, but we are under the law of Christ. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for us. But that, think of that as a body of law that was a unit that was for a nation called Israel. Well, we are not a nation called Israel. We are the church. And we have a distinct set of laws called the law of Christ that we are under. And there's more for us. There's more than 613, by the way. There's about 1,000 or so. So we've got more to worry about. Don't want to worry about all that. Okay. But, of course, those laws back then are given for our learning. There is much in principle we can learn about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the sinfulness of man, and all sorts of things from the law. But we are not under it as a rule of life. But the real question is this, and we haven't even answered it yet, and that is this. Why did Luke write this? Why did he include this in the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Luke never tells us whether Paul was right or whether he was wrong. He's not even interested in that. Okay? What Luke is interested in showing us in the book of Acts is how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. That's what he's interested in. And since this event in Paul's life is absolutely crucial to the gospel getting from Jerusalem to Rome, Luke records it. Now, to show you that this is the right way to approach the text, this is the third time we have seen this situation in the book of Acts. Okay, a situation that appears sinful on the surface, and yet God has used it to expand the church. Okay, the first one is Acts chapter 6. He used a church fight between Hellenistic widows and native widows, and who was going to get more distributions and so forth. It was all this favoritism and so forth, but he used that to cause the gospel to get blown out of Jerusalem. That's when Stephen rises as one of the first prototype deacons. No one is said in that passage to be right or wrong, although you may be able to say who was right or wrong, only that, you know what? God used a church fight to send the gospel outside of Jerusalem, okay, and to fulfill a stage in the Great Commission. Okay, the second event where we see this is Acts 14, and it's when Paul and Barnabas have their little fight over whether we're going to take John Mark, and I'm not taking that flake, and Barnabas is like, oh, come on, give the guy a second chance and all this. The text never says one of them was right and the other one was wrong. It never says that. It only says this is what happened. Luke's interest, again, is to show us not who was right or wrong, but that at that point, as a result of that division, the cleavage between those two men, at that point, the gospel, you know what? It went out on two roads instead of just one road. And now we see Paul. Paul goes into the temple in Acts 21. He does his purification vows. And in the end, guess what? Right or wrong, God used that to get him arrested eventually and imprisoned so that the gospel would eventually make it to Rome. And what's the principle we're to learn from all this? That the question of Paul's rightness or wrongness, Barnabas' rightness or wrongness, the widow's dispute, rightness or wrongness, is a mute question in the book of Acts. The point is this, that God uses us, sinful or not, he's going to accomplish his plan. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love God. And that is the principle here that shows that God is sovereign. That God is in control. Okay, and he is so in control that he can take your mess and my mess and he can turn it all around. And you know what he can do? He can accomplish his plan in and through us, including our sin. It's remarkable. You're not going to change the plan of God. See? God is going to use you to fulfill his plan and purpose. Now, that's the greatness of our God, that he just keeps going and going and going. Okay. Now, yes, obviously we want to be obedient to him. We want to be pleasing to him. We want to live according to his law. But right or wrong, he's going to use you. And he's going to bring about his purposes. And you can't stop him no matter what you do. So let's close with a word of prayer.